Well, good morning. You're in trouble. Well, it's nice to be inside somewhere warm, I will say that. I got up and went on a walk this morning about 5 o'clock, and it was a short walk, I'll tell you. I couldn't handle it. So, but glad you're here. I know we've had, and we probably still have, a lot of people that are ill. It's been just that time of year, and I see Butch. Butch is here. I don't know that Butch feels like being here, but he's here. So glad to be with you guys. If you've been following along the last couple weeks, you know we're in a series that Colton entitled Holy Habits. And I talked with Colton a little bit about that prior to starting. And of course, the intent was this, that most pastors at the beginning of the calendar year, they realize that, you know, it's a great time to kind of reset things, to recalibrate our thinking and just refocus on things that we know that should be priorities for us in our faith. And what he conveyed was rather than, you know, throw out details of what everything looks like in particular, which could take a long time, he said, I want to get back into Exodus, so let's just take a few weeks and just throw out some kind of broad strokes that everybody's kind of familiar with, and remind them of what's going on. And we started with the concept of abiding in Christ. What does it look like for us to cling to Christ, to find our life in Him? And then following that, last week, he talked about stewardship. And I loved that sermon last week. That was great. I've thought a lot about that this week. He talked about what does it look like for us as managers to manage the possessions and the things that God has given us, our time, talent, and treasure? And Wednesday night, we talked about that a lot with regard to the concept that came out of that, which is generosity. That the spirit in which we do all these things as Christians is in generosity, that we are generous givers, that we're generous with our time and our talents. And so I love that. In his absence, he asked me, he said, I was thinking something along the line of getting alone and you know, silence, solitude, prayer. And I said, how about rest? He said, rest. That's it. You know, that's the word. And so this morning we're going to look at what the Bible tells us is the offer of rest to us. Before we dive in, though, what I'd like you to do is just take a moment, and I just want you to think with me of when you hear the word rest, what quickly comes to mind for you? What rises to the surface when you hear the word rest? And I think for a lot of us, it's the vacation, right? It's getting away from work, getting away from town, getting away from the neighbors. Take that vacation, much needed, right? That seems to offer rest for us. Sometimes for some people, it's just getting alone. They just need some solitude, right? And if we're honest, sometimes it's not just getting alone, it's just getting away from those people, right? Right? There are those people that can be exhausting, and they tax us. And so for us, rest seems like, just can I just get time alone, right? And for some of you, and I don't mean this in a negative way towards our children, but it involves a babysitter. Like 3 or 4 hours on a Friday night, just the two of us, whew, I need that, right? The good news, that's a short season. It gets over fast, unfortunately. But I get it. I get it. But the question really is does rest come that easy? I mean, the rest that we really long for, that we really want, is it something that we can get from simply sipping up this warm cup of chamomile tea or chewing on valerian root? I mean, do we get rest from a good night's sleep? Is that what our hearts are really longing for? I don't think so. I don't think that's at all what we want. But here's the truth. Our life is busy. I don't care what stage of life you're in. All of us here are so busy, so much busier than the generations that preceded us. Our life is a ferocious pace, and we regularly meet ourselves coming and going, do we not? And most of us, I believe, We feel run down. We're tired from all of that. If you guys have seen the movie The Shawshank Redemption, you might remember the character Brooks. You guys know who Brooks was. Brooks was the librarian, the little old man that had the crow. And if you haven't seen the movie, I'll fill you in. But he's the old timer that is serving a two-life sentence, okay? And to his surprise, after 50 years, he goes before the parole board, and they release him. And he wasn't counting on that, all right? Now, the movie's set in the 40s, and he's well into his 80s. And when he gets out, you can tell quickly he's overwhelmed. That the promise of freedom isn't quite what he expected, all right? So this guy is like, holy smokes. And something's set up through the prison system. He finds a place to live. He finds a job. But in this state that he's in, of just saying, holy smokes, what is going on? He takes the occasion to write back to his buddies in prison. And this is what he writes. He says, I can't believe how fast things move on the outside. He said, I saw an automobile once when I was a kid, but now they're everywhere. And you might remember the scene, he's just trying to cross the street, and he can't. There's cars everywhere. And then this is the last thing he says. He says, this world has gone and got itself in a real big hurry. And I think he's right. We're too busy for our own good. And therefore, the offer of rest often sounds like it's something that's too good to be true. Now, I think we want it. I think we believe that it's tangible. But I think that we've conceded that we might never really get it. But the good news is that Jesus says that it is available. That the offer of rest is actually already on the table for us. Now, I got to clarify something, though, before we jump into this. It may not look like what you think it should. This offer of rest may not involve any of the things that you often envision that it would look like. But I will tell you this, that the offer that's on the table from Jesus is a promise that's better than anything you could ever imagine. Now, the scriptures have a lot to say on the topic of rest. If you opened up your Bibles and just started reading in Genesis, the very first book, you would find that woven into the very fabric of creation, God brought rest into that story. The narrative was that God worked and then he rested, and that's what he expected from man. See, we fast forward to Exodus. Moses brings down the tablets, and he gives those commandments to the children of Israel. And we look at the fourth commandment to remember the Sabbath, keep it holy, and we say, oh, God's given us something new to think about. No. No, he's saying, look back to what was instituted from the very foundation of creation. God always intended for mankind to be at rest. Another thing worth noting is that when the Bible talks about rest, it most often portrays rest as a state of mind. He's talking about inner peace as opposed to a lack of work. You see, it's not that God is offering us a rest like, take the Calgon bath and now you have rest. That's not what the Bible tells us. The Bible says that rest is like a state that you can be in. Most importantly, the Bible tells us that rest comes to those who cease their striving. Those people who stop trying to earn something from God, those are the people who find rest. Those people who will, instead of doing all the things they think they need to do, instead looking to God, trusting in him, and leaning on him alone, those people find the offer that Jesus promises of rest. So here's my feeble attempt to be brief and yet comprehensive, but I want to try to unravel what the Bible has to say about the topic of rest. And we're going to do that by answering just three questions, and these are the questions about rest. One, how do we cultivate it? What do we need to do? on our part in order to ensure that we can have the kind of rest that Jesus is telling us about? Secondly, what does it look like? Do we have any examples that we can either emulate or at least aspire to based on what we know from the scriptures? And then third, is it obtainable? Is it really, really something that we can have in our lives? So our text this morning is found in Matthew, a very familiar passage. And as always, I'm going to ask you guys, if you can, to stand. We do this just in honor of God's word and his authority over our lives. But in Matthew chapter 11, three verses here. Beginning of verse 28, this is what Jesus says. He says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Just will you pray with me for a second? Father, as we do this weekly, we approach your word. Father, we understand we're students. And Holy Spirit, you're our teacher. And so I'm asking that even now, as we look to you again, that as your word reveals truth, not only that we would hear it, but Father, that we would act upon it. And so give us ears to hear, hearts to receive, eyes to see, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so the first question here regarding rest is, how do we cultivate this into our lives? And if you just were paying attention as we read through the text, at first glance, it really doesn't appear that there's any clear direction on what we need to be doing in order to cultivate rest into our lives from the text. I mean, we like, you know, five, you know, secrets that are out there for us, or seven principles that you can live by, and we see those. And it doesn't seem that they're there, but they are. Jesus does give us a formula for rest, so to speak. He says three things: come, take, and learn, right? So the first thing that you and I are going to have to do if we want to receive this rest that's offered to us is we have to accept the invitation that Jesus is extending. He tells us to come, right? For those who labor, for those who are heavy laden, Jesus says, come to me. Now, interestingly, we're going to see that what Jesus is offering here is not to lighten your load at your vocation because it's taxing. We're not going to see that Jesus is saying, I know family life is difficult, and if you come to me, your kids are going to be perfect. Your neighbors are going to be great. That's not what we're going to find from what Jesus is saying. To labor here in this text, Jesus is saying, and what the word means, it's to be exhausted from too much effort. It's an overexertion on our part. It's when we pursue something relentlessly and it taxes us. And to be heavy laden is exactly what you might think it is. It's to be overburdened because the load is just too much. When Jesus is talking here to us, he's talking about our spiritual state, which results from our striving. And it often results in an all-encompassing state of fatigue for us. I just wonder how many of you would be honest. I'm not asking for a raise of hands, but just honest with yourself. Are you exhausted from your constant striving? Are you feeling the pressure all the time of trying to live up to the standard that you think God has for you and you have to attain that? You see, Jesus says that the rest that you're after is never going to come if you continue to do that. It's not possible unless you simply come to him. James Proctor wrote this famous hymn called "It Is Finished," and this is what he says. He just really, in my mind, he does a great job of saying what Jesus just said here, but he says this. He says, "Lay your deadly doing down at Jesus' feet, and stand in him and him alone, gloriously complete." Do you want rest? He said, your deadly doing is deadly. If you keep striving, if you keep trying, it's going to bring death. He said, what I think you should do is bring that to Jesus and lay it at his feet. And instead, stand in him. Stand in him, and you know what? You're going to be complete. You're going to be at rest. That's the state that you could expect. Jesus is saying to those who are striving for his acceptance, that are diligently working at trying to work out their own self-salvation project, when you've done all that and you've completely drained your tank, Jesus is saying there's a better way. There's a better way. And it's the only way that works. That's what Jesus is offering when he says, come to me. The second thing Jesus says that we must do is we have to submit to the mission that he calls us to. Now, what is that and what does that look like? Well, he says that we have to take his yoke and place it upon ourselves and learn from him. Now, I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound like a lack of work. I mean, a yoke is 60 to 70 pounds. An ox that carries that around is a large beast. I mean, the people that are originally hearing this, Jesus' audience, has got to be saying, I thought you said there was rest involved here. Because this doesn't sound like, a full-body massage at a beachside bungalow. This sounds like work, right? But Jesus is saying, I offer you rest if you do these things. So what exactly is he saying? Well, this is what it means to be yoked. To be yoked to something means you have to be paired to a partner in order to perform a task. I'll say that again. It means that you have to be paired to a partner with the intent of performing a task. Now, that still sounds like work, doesn't it? We have to remember we're talking about the kingdom of God. You see, God's economy is completely different than ours. If you want to be great in his kingdom, be a servant. If you want to be first, be last. That's what he says. And if you want rest, sidle up to Jesus, pair your life to his, and get on board with the mission and the work that he's called you to. That's what he's saying. And to learn from Jesus simply means to look to him and to listen to him. You know, lots of people are willing to come to Jesus, but a lot of people veer off the path at that point. See, they stop short when it comes to this taking and learning from Jesus. Many people think, and I think the church in the West for a lot of years now has done a disservice to God's holy word, because people have come to the conclusion that when Jesus bids them come, that it's all escalators and elevators beyond that. He takes care of everything. But see, life in the kingdom involves climbing stairs. There's things to do. We think that rest means we never have to work. That's what we equate it to be. But Jesus is saying that real rest is found when you're on mission with him, doing that for which you were created. He's offering a life-altering relationship that has life-changing results. And when that happens, our hearts are at rest. You guys, if you were here, I know you'll remember this, the derecho that came through and uprooted all the trees all over Carterville, right? It was tragic. And so, listen, I'm not a nerd. I mean, in some ways, but I'm not a movie nerd. So I'm going to refer to the whole Lord of the Rings thing, but that's, you know, that's not my thing. But here's my point. In the Lord of the Rings, the trees talked, right? And they had this forest that you could talk to the trees. So imagine for a moment, indulge me, okay, that you could have went around and talked to the trees. They're all falling down. And what if the conversation went something like this? You go to them and you say, hey, I'm just curious, how does it feel to finally be free? I mean, I know you've been stuck here forever, right? I mean, you've just been in this one little plot of ground, never able to do anything more than that. How does it feel to be free? And if the tree could talk, I think what he'd probably say, or she for the female trees, I think they would say, I'm dying. I'm dying here. You see, God put that tree right there in that plot of ground. It says, put your roots down and put them down deep, and I'll nourish you, and I'll water you, and I'll care for you, and you'll be vibrant, and you'll grow. See, freedom's not found when you're uprooted and unplanted from what God intended. It's just the opposite. You thrive. You find the rest you're after when you're working alongside and doing what he's called you to. I saw a video recently. I think it was our last cold snap when it was really, really cold. Somebody put a video on Facebook of their dog. I think it was north of here. It had to be. It's like 8-10 inches of snow. But the dog's outside on the back deck, not just laying in the snow, but like covered, like the snow has fallen on him for hours. And he said, before anybody calls the law on me, you know, before all these activists, you know, pick up the phone and do anything, he said, here's the deal. And he walks to his front door, and there's this huge doggy door. And he opens it up, and he says, do you see the footprints? He said, he's where he wants to be. And I can't remember, Alaskan Malamute or a Pyrenees, some big, heavy-coated dog. He said, the dog was bred for this. The dog loves this. And he said, and the dog is content. He can walk right back in here and lay next to my feet by the fire. But he's where he wants to be because that's who he's supposed to be. See, the dog was resting. Doesn't make any sense to us. What? You sleep in the snow and that's restful? If that's the purpose. If that's what you're supposed to be doing, absolutely. And that, I believe, friends, is what pairing your life to Jesus does. Here's the question. What if pairing your life with Jesus on his terms meant that in spite of the missional responsibilities that he called you to, in spite of all the work that he's asking you to do, it felt, rather than burdensome, it felt freeing? It does. It does. That's what he promises. Because Jesus says, I'll do the heavy lifting. You see, to be yoked to Jesus, he says, it's light. Right? His burden is light, and his yoke is easy. So that answers our first question. The second one is, well, what does it look like? Do we have any shining examples of what this looks like? Well, the author of Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 really drills down on this. He talks about it a lot in the book, but in 3 and 4, we get a really good feel for what rest is supposed to mean with regard to what the Bible has to say. And so in chapter 3, the author makes the case that Moses was faithful in all God's house. And so in light of that, you should listen to what Moses has to say. He said, but how much greater Jesus, who not only is faithful, but he's the maker, the builder of the house. I mean, we should prefer Jesus over Moses. And of course, the point is, listen to him. Listen to him. Don't be like our forefathers who were supposed to listen to what God had to say to Moses, and they refused. Instead, they rebelled. And what happened? What was the outcome? He says, they did not enter into my rest. They didn't receive it. And so Joshua, Caleb, and a few others, and the following generation got to enter in, not those who rebelled. And then he does something amazing in chapter 4. He says, so they entered in, but they didn't really enjoy it fully. It was kind of in part, like this partial receiving, but they continued to rebel. And so they didn't enjoy it the way God intended. But then he says, it's not just that there was this limbo issue going on, but there's also the fact that there was that the point was, it was actually just a foreshadowing of the promise of rest that was to come, that was available in Christ. They got it in part, but those who look to Jesus, the author says, can get it in full. Rest comes to those who listen to what the author here says and they trust God. When he says something, they listen to it. Then by faith, they believe what God has said and they obey him. That's where rest comes. Rest is received by those who come in faith. And if you're his this morning, you've entered into this promised rest. The pattern throughout Scripture is this. When God's people are in God's place under His rule and blessing, they have entered into His rest. What a great promise, right? Now, Paul, the Apostle Paul, a great example of someone who knew what the rest that's found in Christ is like. We were talking about Paul just yesterday a little bit, and I remember Paul is blinded on the road to Damascus. Something like scales gets across his eyes from this light. He's got to go to Ananias' house. God says, Ananias, pray for Paul that he can receive his sight. And Ananias does the right thing and says, time out. I'm not sure about this guy. I think he kills people like me. And so he's a little, and God reassures him, no. He's my chosen instrument. I'm going to send him to the Gentiles. Churches are going to be established. Life's going to be changed. He's going to be really the hero of the New Testament when it's all said and done. That's my guy. And Ananias said, okay. And then God says something to Ananias that is amazing to me. He says about Paul, concerning Paul, he says, I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Now, Paul writes a little bit about that. He's dealing with some foolish people in the church at Corinth, okay? And he says, forgive me, but indulge me. I'm going to be a fool for a minute. You like these other apostles? You want to pit us against each other? I'm going to play into this nonsense. And this is what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Concerning the other apostles, he says, I've worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was pelted with stones. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger from in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. And then he continues and says, not to mention all these churches that I've started, all the people that I'm concerned about. Are false teachers going to come in and ruin their faith? Are they going to be led astray? Are they going to remain faithful? He says, that is weighing on me. All the time. And yet, this same Paul, writing to the church at Philippi, ends his letter this way. He says, I've learned to be content. I've learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want, I can do all this through Him who gives me strength. Do you hear the laundry list of the things that are thrown at Paul? And yet he says, I'm content. How else do you explain him as Silas sitting in a dungeon singing hymns? You have to be contented. You have to have a heart at rest to be able to do that. And I think Acts 21, Agabus, a known prophet, comes to Paul, takes his belt off his waist, ties himself up, and says, the owner of this belt is going to end up in Jerusalem, hand it over to the Gentiles if he goes. Well, people start wailing. Oh my gosh, Paul, you can't go. Paul, don't do it. And he says, what are you weeping and breaking my heart for? What's wrong with you people? I'm not only willing to go and be bound up, I'm willing to die if that's what God wants. You see, only when a heart is at rest like that is it possible at all to face those kind of things. But Paul was on mission from God, doing the work that he was called to. And in doing that, he found himself contented. Doesn't that sound inviting? It does to me. Now, my favorite example is Jesus in the boat asleep. I mean, it's a great story. Of course, Jill's shaking her head because I like sleeping. But it's a great story. Now, we often dismiss the disciples, right? They're easy just to kind of kick around on, you know, really. But I want you to remember that not only were a few fishermen on this boat, but these guys are all familiar with the Sea of Galilee and the treacherous nature of the storms that came up. These guys are not overreacting. When they come to Jesus and wake him up and say, "Are you just going to let us die?" Like, they knew that this storm had life-ending ramifications if something didn't happen. So the question is how is Jesus asleep? I hear that question sometimes from Jill. Didn't you hear what was going on last night? How in the world did you sleep through that? I said, I don't know. I mean, I'd like to think it's because I have the same rest that Jesus knew, but I don't think that's it. But Jesus slept soundly because he was looking to the Father always, trusting God. They had this plan and the mission he was on. He submitted himself to the Father and was constantly trusting that God had him. God's got me. You see, only when a heart is fully given to God, trusting in him alone, can one sleep through life's fiercest storms. It's the only way that's possible. I'm going to give you one more example, not from the Bible, and I know I've used this before, so bear with me, but it's a great example. So it's worth talking about again, but it's Eric Little. So for you guys who don't know who Eric Little is, he was an Olympic runner, played rugby, and then he ended up being a missionary to China. And the movie Chariots of Fire depicts his life. And in that movie, there's this contrast between him and another runner. This runner's name was Harold Abrams. And you see very, very different approaches to life when you see these two characters. And there's a scene in the movie where Harold Abrams is addressed, and this is what he says about running, okay? He says, "And now in 1 hour's time, I'm going to be out there again. I will raise my eyes and look down that corridor 4 feet wide with 10 lonely seconds to justify my existence. But will I?" And then there's this other scene where Eric Little's sister comes to him and says, "Listen, you got to stop this nonsense. All this running around and playing games. We got to get to the mission field." And Eric Little's comment to her was this. He says, "I believe God made me for a purpose, but he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure." That's what he says. Now, here's what Tim Keller says about this. He says, "In comparing these two runners depicted in the movies, this is what you get. You have Harold Abrams, who's weary even when he's at rest. And you have Eric Little, who's resting even while he runs. Because," he says, "there's a work underneath our work that we really need rest from, and it's the work of self-justification." See, we're trying so hard to get God's approval. And in this account, we see that when Eric Little says, "I have a purpose. God's got a purpose for me. And I'm content in that. And therefore, I can run. And guess what? If I win, I win. But if I don't, it's okay." Harold Abrams on the other hand says, I have 10 seconds to justify my whole existence. His whole existence is wrapped up in this. And Eric Little's over there thinking, "Oh, whatever. I can whistle because it's all good." And it's not just a line in the movie that tells us this reality. You know, he ran the 100 meter and was most likely to win. And in 1924, when he was supposed to run, guess what? He bowed out of that race because it was on a Sunday. "I'm not going to run on Sunday." And so he lets somebody else take his spot. Who of us turns down an opportunity at a certain gold medal? I don't see any hands. I don't imagine we would. I mean, who does that? Somebody whose heart is so contented in God that gold medals mean nothing compared to that. Are you running through life trying to justify yourselves? Or is your heart at rest because of what Christ has done? Guess what? If your heart is at rest because of what Jesus has done, now you have a reason to run. Now you have a reason to get out there and run. Last question. Is rest, this type of rest, is it really obtainable? Is that something that's a real offer for us? Because it almost sounds like it's too good to be true. I think it's a fair question because many of us are fatigued emotionally, mentally, physically, and spiritually. Some of you have a resting heart rate spiritually of 150 beats per minute plus. And if you don't know, that's not good, right? That's bad. Because you're always worried about things that God himself said he'd take care of. You try to control things that only God has the authority or the ability to even control. You're always trying to manage or account for the future. If I do this and have this, and it's all going to be okay. You don't even know what's on the menu for tomorrow. And you think you're going to put your heart at rest by trying to figure out how you're going to take care of your future? And I'm not saying we don't plan. I'm just saying we exhaust ourselves by doing all these things that really we can only trust God to do. Jesus promises those who would obey his bidding to come that they could find rest. Jesus says that if you'll take his yoke upon you and you'll learn from him, you will find rest. I mean, Jesus is emphatic. This can happen. Now, I know that doesn't always sell it to us, but Jesus said it, that the byproduct of coming to him is that you could be at a state of rest. How can we know? How is it possible? I'll tell you how. Because when Jesus was on earth, you know what he was doing? He was laboring. He was carrying the heavy burden that we should have been. You see, Jesus labored doing the work that the Father required. Jesus labored to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus labored to the point that he sweat great drops of blood. Jesus labored, carrying a cross upon the back of one that essentially was decimated, unable to do so. You see, Jesus bore this burden that even when his accusers and abusers saw him, they said, he needs relief. Let's find somebody to carry this cross. Jesus bore the burden of being despised and rejected. He bore the burden, taking on mankind's sin and then taking the punishment that we deserved. You see, Jesus the divine yoked himself to humanity. He stayed the course, never deviating from the mission that the Father had for him. And while upon the cross, he bore the wrath and rejection as the Father forsook him, turning his face away. And he did this for me. And he did it for you so that we could find rest. That's why he did it. Let me ask you this morning, have you come to Jesus? I know a lot of you are here faithfully almost every week, but have you come to Jesus? Some of you have come. You've called on Jesus. But if you're honest, your life is still restless in many areas. And to you, I would say you need to rethink and recalibrate what it looks like to yoke yourself up to Jesus. You need to think, is my life more about the day-to-day of what I do here, or is my life kingdom-focused? Do you get out of bed thinking about your day in terms of what does God want from me? What does he expect of me? What am I going to do in his name? See, if that's not where your mind is, I would say to you, you might need to think about what it looks like to be yoked to the mission that he's called you to. Because it doesn't seem to me that you're properly yoked. And some of us need to identify the areas of unrest in our lives that they're not out of control. They're not pervasive. I mean, maybe for the most part, you'd say, I've come to Jesus. I'm living for Jesus. And for the most part, I am really kind of at rest, Johnny. But there are these things. There are these situations where I get sideways. I'm antsy. It bothers me. I'm not at rest. And I would say to you, you need to learn from Jesus. You have to submit to the rule and authority of God's word. Listen, if you're not reading your Bibles on a regular basis for the source of life and the source of authority that can get into your life and say, oh, you see, Jesus spoke to Martha, right? Martha, Martha. You're worried about so many things, but here's the most necessary thing right now, which is me, and Mary chose the right thing. He didn't condemn her. He just said, you're not at rest because you haven't learned this reality that when I'm present, I take center stage. I'm the focus. And I'm just going to tell myself for a minute, listen, and I've talked about being a little obsessive sometimes. I have a tidy problem. I like things neat. And at home, for me, and Joel will tell you this, what's blissful for Johnny? Well, when everything's clean, when everything's where it's supposed to be. I mean, I can't get up in the mornings and pray in the easy chair because I see all the things around me I got to do. That's why I have to walk when it's 12 degrees outside. I got to get away, or I'm not at rest. I can't rest. People come over, I get up. I can't sit down. It's terrible. It is. And here's what I know. I know that I know that I know that I can't make light of this. I can't live like this forever. It's not fair to me. It's not fair to you. And so I will say that most of my life I'm at rest. Throw me in prison, I think I'd be okay. And I've seen it from the other side, you know. But I think I'll be all right. But there are a few things, like I just mentioned, that when they crop up, I have to submit to God's word. It's not as simple as knowing the Mary Martha story. I have to be constantly looking to Jesus, his word, and submitting to his rule and authority in these things in order to be changed. And you have to do that too. You have to do that too. The praise team wants to go ahead and head up. We're going to take communion. And if you didn't get communion, I think we got a couple people that'll pass some out. But here's what I want to do. For those of you who are sitting here this morning, and maybe this is not just this morning you're sitting here. Maybe you're sitting here many Sunday mornings. And you think about coming to Jesus. Probably should have done this already. I don't know what I've been waiting on. How many more times can you sit here and know that and walk away from it? Now, the last thing I would ever want to do is to coerce and manipulate anyone. But for you that are here this morning that know that you need to come to Jesus, maybe this morning you actually come. Maybe you actually get up out of your seat and you walk up here and you say, Johnny, I don't know for sure what this looks like, but I want to come to Jesus. And I say, well, let's go. Let's go. And we'll get you there. And for those of you who know you've come to Jesus, but things are still not restful in the way that the scriptures promise to you, and you know it's because you're not yoked up to the mission and work that God has called you to. You're too earthly focused, not enough heavenly focused. If that's you, I'm calling you to, listen, use the altar, use your seat, bow your heart before the Lord in repentance and say, God, forgive me for trying to do things my way, so worried about things I can't control. And say, God, help me. Help me get on board with what you've called me to. And then for those, the rest of us, I put myself into us since I totaled myself, those areas that you know, Jesus, you've done a great job, but I know you're not finished, and I've got these things. Offer those things up to Jesus. Offer those things and say, God, show me in your word. Take the time to look to his word and say, God, show me. How? Where? What? You've got your elements. You've got what represents Jesus' broken body and his shed blood. This morning, as you take these, I want you to realize something. The only reason that we can attain a state of rest is because Jesus obtained it for us. You see, unlike every other religion in the world, best I can tell, Christianity says that you can't achieve what you need to before God. You can only receive that. You see, Jesus obtained so that you could attain it. And so we look to the sacrifice that God was willing to make of his own son, his broken body, his shed blood for us. So take and eat the body and blood of Christ.